awesome. We're going to continue this week. We've been in the focus on the book of Esther. We started out about 4 or 5 weeks ago, kind of giving an overview of the whole book of Esther. And we know that it's a historical narrative. It covers several years within the empire there, where the Israelites have been, they've already been in, taken away by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and now their story taking place in the provinces of Persia. And really, it's a study of God's people surviving amidst hostility, which I think is so relevant to where the church is today, right? So we've been looking at the different chapters. We're on chapter 4 this morning, and I'd like us to read chapter 4 together. This is called, the title of this one is If I Perish. And of course, you'll see what that's a reference to toward the end of this chapter, Esther chapter 4. So when Mordecai, who's Esther's cousin and actually raised her, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, what's he talking about now? Just a little historical, is Haman, the evil Haman, has ordered the annihilation, and the king's blessed this. Now the king has sealed it with his signet ring, that the annihilation of Jewish people is about to come. And so Haman's ordered this. And so when Mordecai has learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king had come, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who was assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in the front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for the annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her. Now listen to this instruction. He says, go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for your people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say so to Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. That's Esther chapter 4 as we look at this passage. And so this is wrapped up into 10 powerful verses of this story that has so many allegorical truths and principles that we can pull out of the Word of God to help us to understand as we look at Haman as a type of Satan, right? The plan to annihilate the church. And that's the enemy's plan, right? Wipe out the Christian faith. If I can't kill them myself, if I can't destroy them myself, I want to render them ineffective. In fact, I want them so living in fear and spending their lives on things that don't matter because I want them ineffective. I want them useless for the purpose of the mission that God created them for. And that's what the enemy's plan was. And that's Haman's desire when he found out Mordecai would not bow down the knee to him. Mordecai was a Jew. He said, not only do I want to destroy Mordecai, I want to destroy the whole Jewish people. That's the devil's plan. Not only do I want to destroy your life, I want to destroy your family. I want to destroy the next generation. I want to destroy your church. I want to destroy your community. I want to do everything I can to get you living in fear, spending your life on things that are temporal, not eternal, right? I want to get you distracted. I want to get you repositioned. I want to get you out of focus
so that you don't fulfill the mission God created you for you to fulfill. And so as Mordecai hears of this plan, as he hears of this plan, we see him rising up and fighting a good fight. You know, last week we had a guest speaker, and he talked about Nehemiah chapter 1. One of the things he said about Nehemiah was Nehemiah was in the king's inner court, right? Nehemiah was serving in the king's court in that way. And Nehemiah, even though he could have been comfortable where he was, even though he could have enjoyed the luxuries of serving in the king's palace, Nehemiah was passionate about the people outside the palace. He was passionate about them. He was burdened by them. In other words, there was something going on in Nehemiah's heart that he couldn't just accept the contentment of where he was. He was driven for those outside. And you know, as I heard that last week, I was sitting in my seat right here, and I was so convicted. I was, you know, how many times have I just enjoyed the blessings of the house, if you will, right? The blessings of being called a Christian. And it's great, man. We are blessed, aren't we? We're among the most blessed people in the world. I mean, 99.5% of the world don't live like we do. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms of Christ and material in Christ and material blessings that go with it, right? But Nehemiah wasn't satisfied to settle for just being in the king's palace. He was focused on those that were outside. And as I said, I'm listening to that. I'm thinking, Lord, what about me? Am I focused on the king's palace? Well, there's benefits and blessings to serving in there, and he wants us to enjoy those, no question, right? But Lord, what about the people outside? And so here we see a picture of Mordecai, and we see a picture of Esther. Esther, here's the queen. I mean, you talk about somebody that's in the royal palace. You talk about somebody that's in a position of authority that is looked upon with such favor. The Bible says she was beautiful in sight, beautiful to the eyes. And so this woman that basically had the most power in the land, other than the king, and God's knocking on the door of Esther's heart through Mordecai and saying, don't think for a second that we're absolved from the same level of attack that the enemy's bringing to those on the outside. He wants to destroy them, but he wants to destroy you. And Esther, you and your family are going to perish if deliverance doesn't come through you. God will cause it to arise from some other place. And so it was a sobering message of God raising up somebody on the inside to intervene. I can just stay focused on my life. I can just think about me. I mean, that's what our culture tells us, right? That's what all marketing tools are about. Just feed the self. Feed. This is more of what you need. This is more of what you should have. This is more of what your focus should be. Just don't worry about anybody else. Just worry about yourself. That's exactly the way the enemy wanted Mordecai thinking. Exactly the way the enemy wanted Esther thinking. Exactly the way the enemy today wants us thinking. I could just spend my life on the things that I want. And Mordecai says, how do you not know, Esther, that he didn't bring you to this role of royal authority for such a time as this? And so as we think about this chapter and the part we are here in the book of Esther, it's really about a response from God's people. What is our response when we hear of hell's plot against us, right? What is the response? Is it ignorance? Is it just this, it's too bad for them. I'm on the inside, man. You know, they'll have to make it on their own. I think I'm safe here. So is it indifference? Or is it engagement like Mordecai? Is it brokenness and humility? Is it the fear of the Lord? Is it living that way? And I think for so many of us, we have to examine that question to see, where do we stand? Are we living like Mordecai? Like Esther? Or maybe not. And so I want us to dig a little bit deeper this morning as we kind of take a look at chapter 4 and break down some of the pieces of this and examine maybe some of where our own hearts are at in response. And so one of the things we see in verse 1 is when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, when he heard about the plot, when he heard about what Haman wanted to do, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. So putting on sackcloth and ashes was very symbolic, right? It was symbolic of humility. It was symbolic of brokenness. It was symbolic of showing the fear of the Lord. It was one of the symbolic ways that a follower of God, God follower, could demonstrate, I'm desperate. I'm in need. And so when Mordecai, you know, you look at that putting on sackcloth and ashes, it would be a little offensive, right? I mean, if you're at the king's palace and you're nearby and all that, you almost want to look the other way, right? You just ignore that they're there. Sort of like when you're driving by the homeless and the guy's got the sign out and you're just like, I don't want him to see me. And you know, you look down or you look away in the car because you don't want to make eye contact, right? That doesn't happen to you. Okay. So I just want to make sure I'm talking to some of the right people, right? And we kind of look away, like, because it's a shameful thing. I don't want to, oh man, sackcloth and ashes. And so Esther, even here, looks at Mordecai and she's like, you shouldn't do that, Mordecai. You shouldn't do that. Here, send them some good clothes. Wear these. And Mordecai refuses. Why? He refuses because he understands the gravity of the situation. And so when we first think about our response to opposition, is our response what Mordecai's was? Because the response to opposition ought to be to go to our faces, go to our knees in brokenness, in sackcloth and ashes, if you will, in prayer, right? And really begin to intervene and intercede and cry out to God, God, would you have mercy upon us? Now, I know this has happened to me on a number of occasions. I'm sure it's happened to you too, but you hear some bad news from somebody, right? Such and such is going through this situation. Oh, man, it's really difficult. It's hard. Yeah, can you pass the potatoes? Let's just move on, right? You know, we have that 10th work. Maybe I'll just say a quick word of prayer. Oh, Lord, bless. Okay, let's go on with my life. And how tempted we are in our American lifestyle to live that way, right? We hear some bad news. We think about that. Too bad for them. But we got to move on with our own lives. Mordecai and Esther are testimonies to us of the way the church ought to respond to grievous news. Oh, God, I need to stop what I'm doing right now. I need to carve out time to get down on my knees, in a sense, to put on sackcloth and ashes, humble myself before God, and begin to be part of the answer, the intercessor, the one that's going to stand in the gap, the one that's going to hold up my brother or sister in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their trial, and begin to pray and believe God for the victory that they desperately need. And too many times I've had that tendency to just move on with my life. Now, I get it that we're not going to be able to pray 24/7 every need that comes up and we just stop doing what we're doing. We can't go to work. We can't go to... No, it's intertwined into our living. But Lord, would you give us a ready awareness like Mordecai had of the depth of the need that we can intercede, that he immediately gave himself to prayer and to fasting, that he recognized the sobering picture of what was opposing him. You know, when you are in a desperate situation, you will get desperate with God, won't you? Think about 2 Chronicles chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he hears that the enemies of God are coming against him. He knows they're greatly outnumbered. He goes into the chamber, he goes into the inner court, and he begins to cry out to God. In desperation, oh God of heaven and earth. And I'm sure he wasn't praying, oh God, we have a need. Would you come? And would you? No, he probably was. I mean, when you're desperate, you pray desperate prayers, don't you? I mean, there's tears sometimes, there's straining, there's sweat coming off you. I mean, you are engaged like Mordecai was. It's okay to be passionate. It's okay to be engaged. In fact, that's one of the principles we see here. That Mordecai is saying, I'm going to be demonstrative before God. I'm going to let everybody know I'm standing in the gap, right? Because this is such a vital need. Desperate times can call for desperation before God in that way. It's one in which we're not focused on ourselves. We're thinking about God's people, God's mission, and God's purpose. Folks, I don't know about you, but too many times I'm absorbed with my own life, with my own self, my own focuses. Thinking about my own comforts. Is that okay? Admit that? Well, I don't know if I should go to a church as pastor next time. That's what I'm struggling with right now, right? It's a comfort-driven culture. Have your ease. Get what you want. Live that way. But that's not the way Christ has called us to live. That's not the Great Commission that he's called us to. We're missing other people on the outside. We're too focused on what's happening on the inside. We're all comfortable and happy and blessed, and that's a good thing. I want us to enjoy the blessing of the, but there's people crushed, being destroyed, we have annihilated right outside the doors. And some of them are coming in the doors, putting on a happy face.
Yeah. Everything's good.
But they're being crushed. Lord, I need to go to my knees. And I need to go to their house. I need to come alongside them. They're in desperate need in the battle. Mordecai is an example to us that we become comfortable in our prosperity. Boy, isn't it uncomfortable when somebody acts like that? When Mordecai acts like that, right? When somebody, oh God, it's like, shh, 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 don't disrupt the rest of the service. We're having a good time here. We don't need any bad news, Mordecai. Just keep quiet. Keep your wailing on the side, right? It's one of the dangers of the blessings of prosperity, isn't it? You get content. You get fat and happy. You allow yourself to just take your ease. Fix it back and enjoy. Meanwhile, God's people were about to be annihilated. A plan of hell was coming to destroy them. Persecution was coming to the church, if you will. And folks, in America, for the most part, we have freedoms galore. It's amazing. You can go onto the college campus, you can stand up on the corner, and you have freedom of speech to tell them about Jesus. Now, I get it, there are more strict stipulations that have come into play, but you still have that freedom. You can go down to the bus stop. You can go down to the abortion clinic, and as long as you're across the street and not on their property, you can protest. You still have that ability. You can share your faith with somebody at work, as long as you abide by whatever those company principles and policies are, right? But we have freedoms like you wouldn't believe. But how do we know that one day what Mordecai and Esther are experiencing, we won't experience here in America as well? That they come knocking on our doors and say, you're not going to be here anymore. You're not going to have this freedom anymore. And brothers and sisters, I'm struck by this when I think about a church that falls asleep in the midst of prosperity because persecution would then have to come to awaken them. Well, don't let it be the case that we need persecution to awaken us to prayer, to intercession, to fasting, to sacrifice, to lay our lives down like Mordecai did, like Esther did, for the mission. Because there's people on the outside. They're dying. They're missing out on heaven. They are spending the rest of eternity in hell. And so are we. We have a mission. Now again, my goal here this morning was to make you feel comfortable, to make you feel welcome and all that. But, you know, obviously that's behind us now. We really want to get into what the challenge of the provocation of Scripture is, right? And so I think all of us ought to be stirred to ask those questions. Lord, have I gotten too fat now? Have I gotten too comfortable? Have I gotten too focused on life on the inside rather than focused on the outside? So our response to opposition is prayer, just like Mordecai, just like Esther in that way, calling us to that place. The second thing I see in this passage is that Mordecai and Esther demonstrate is a recognition of the cost of what it means to follow Christ, the recognition of the cost of discipleship. In other words, Esther was saying, I'm going to risk my very life to go before the king over this issue. I know that there's an edict, and I know that if I go before the king and it's not my time that he's extended the grace to me to come, that I'm either going to get the gold scepter extended to me or I'm going to be put to death. And so Esther comes to the place where she realizes the cost of discipleship. It's scary to be in that position, isn't it? It's scary to think about my life is on the line here. I've got to risk everything for my people in that way. What is the cost of discipleship? Luke 14 tells us, doesn't it? Let me just read a few verses from Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 33 to us in that way to hear some of the cost of discipleship. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? These are the words of Jesus himself, right? Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so, as Esther's in this place, it's sort of like an altar call when the preacher's saying, don't come forward. I don't want you to come forward because you got a good feeling, because you think it's the right thing to do, because you want to avoid hell. I don't want you to come forward for that reason. He's actually saying to Esther, and he's saying to us in that sense, I want you to think about what following Christ actually means. What is it actually going to cost? And so we live in a culture, we live in a society where in that way, we don't really like to think about that kind of cost. We would just rather have the focus be upon all the benefits and all the blessings. But in Luke chapter 14, Jesus warned us. He said, who of you that's going to set out to start to follow me haven't thought about ultimately what it would cost you? And so Esther recognizes here the cost of discipleship in that way. So I highlighted that. What is the cost of discipleship? That's Luke 14, verses 28 to 33. And he says to Esther through Mordecai, he says, God will bring deliverance. But Esther, get this, he wants to use you to do it. And so in that way, as Esther's wrestling with that, it's sort of like the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, right? The rich young ruler's coming. He feels pretty good about himself when he first starts out the discussion. He says, so Lord, what do I need to do to be saved in that way? And I'll be a follower. And he's pretty excited until Jesus, he lists out some of the commandments, right? And I've done that. I've done that. And he says, one thing you lack. Don't sell all that you have. And then come follow me. And the Bible says that this, the rich young ruler was what? He was just despondent. He was so sad because he was so attached to the material things that had become the makeup of his life. And Jesus said, the cost for you, young man, is you got to give it all up. You got to lay it all down. You got to be willing. So, I'm not here this morning saying you should empty out your savings account, empty out your checking account, give it all up and live with nothing. That's not the principle of that. The principle is, Lord, what is it that is holding my heart from going before the King and saying, if I perish, I perish. My life is not my own to spend. I remember at the camp one weekend, the beginning weekend of the camp, I spoke one of the nights, and as I was there, I felt like the Lord just downloaded this thought. I shared it with the kids about King David as a young boy, and I said, you know, when you were thinking about King David, here he was. King David was focused upon investing his life in things that really mattered. While all his friends were out playing Fortnite, that's what I said. The kids got that, right? I said, when all his friends were out playing Fortnite, David was focused on rescuing the sheep from the mouth of the lion, right? While all his friends were out checking out baby, and they were, and all the kids go, whoops, you know, while all that was, David was rescuing the sheep from the mouth of the bear and fighting off the bear. And while all his friends were out looking for fun, frolicking with the girls of the city and all that, David was focused on facing a 9-foot giant on behalf of God's people. See, David was already invested in looking at spending his life on things that ultimately matter. And this generation is just being continually encouraged to throw their lives into things that don't matter. We are being tempted to throw our lives into things that don't ultimately matter. Spend our time on things that have no eternal value. See, God will bring deliverance, but he wants to use you to do it. God wants to set you in that place to be the Esther, to be the Mordecai, to be the intercessor, to be the one that stands in the gap, to be the one that holds up the sign, if you will, to be the one that speaks the word, to be the one that testifies to your coworker, to be the one that's there with a cup of water for somebody that's thirsty, with the food for that homeless person, with the abortion clinic, to be able to stand and offer hope to that woman and to be that one. That's what God wants. That's what God's knocking. That's what God's calling. Now, I'm not saying we can do it all. We know that. But Lord, what is it that you want us to do today? And so he expects this response from us, the cost of discipleship, I'm all in. So which of you that are married would have gotten married if your spouse would have said to you, honey, I will be faithful to you the rest of our lives. But one day a week, I'm not going to be here. Would you marry him? Okay, that's pretty obvious, right? But how about maybe just one day a month? One day a month, I'm not going to be faithful. Would you marry him? Okay, maybe not. One day a year? Just one day a year. How about one day your whole married lives? I will be unfaithful to you just one day in our whole marriage. Would you have done it? No, none of us would. And yet that's what he said to God. Lord, I'm all in. I'm all in. But today, I'm not. Today I just want to do what I want to do. I want to be faithful. Thank God for his mercy and grace, for his forgiveness when we are unfaithful to him, right? In that sense. But as we enter into that covenant, are we saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm coming, but I'm coming on my conditions. Lord, I'm available, but I'm available on my conditions. Lord, I'm willing, but I'm willing on my conditions. And if you'll accept my conditions, Lord, then I'm in. What does he say to us? He said, go and sell all you have, give to the poor, and then God reaches in heaven for each other. He says to us, the cost of following him. It costs us everything. And so Esther said to Mordecai, and she says to the king, if I perish, I perish. She had resolved in her heart, I'm all in, Lord. I am all in. Now I get it that I need this pep talk in the sense of my own life at different times and different seasons. You know, you get comfortable. We get a little off track. Lord, lead us back. And he brings us to a place of repentance and fresh encounter with him. Lead us back, Lord. Lead me. And in that sense, we get to a place where we say, Lord, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm all in. But tomorrow you'll be tested again. You will. You'll be tested again. But thank God for his mercy and his grace. Because apart from that, all of us, we've all failed, haven't we? We've all compromised, haven't we? We've all fallen short. But thank God for his mercy and grace, redemptive love in Christ that continues to beckon us and to call us, as he says, the invitation is still there. Today I issue you a fresh invitation. Are you all in? Now, before you say yes, I want you to know, it's going to cost you. You're going to need to stand up. You're going to need to be bold. You're going to need to be uncompromising. You need to hold the line. Now are you all in? Wait, don't answer yet. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be difficulty. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be, the gates of hell are going to want to come against you. Are you all in? Wait, really? Not done yet, right? There'll be a day when you'll wonder, is it all worth it? And then you'll stand before him and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the glory of your master. Lord, I want to be all in today. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. And so she recognized finally in the last part of this chapter, as she comes back to Mordecai in chapter 4, if I remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family's you and your father's family will perish. Who knows if you come to the royal position for such a time as this? Then verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. And so she recognizes this truth. My life is not my own. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, right? We've been bought with a price. Our lives are not all you are. We don't have ownership. When we said, Jesus, be my Lord, I was saying, Lord, my life is not my own. I don't call my own shots any longer. And so Esther's obedience is highlighted in these last few verses. But one of the interesting things, I think, is that she gets to that place. She's challenged by Mordecai's words. Maybe all of us need to be challenged by those words today, too. Get to that place of decision. Okay, I'm all in, Lord. Now what I need is, I need some people to stand with me, right? I need some people to pray and intercede with me. And so Esther says the word of God, go gather as many people as you can. Get them to pray and fast together, right? Because I and my attendants, we're going to pray and fast. And so I think it's interesting in this sense that Esther's, you know, fasting is powerful. Corporate fasting is multiplied power, right? We just see it in that principle as people come together, as the church comes together to pray, to fast, to seek God. There's this momentum that he begins to build, and God uses the momentum of a corporate agreement of people coming together saying, Lord, we're fasting, we're praying for this specific purpose. And Esther and her attendants join right along with them. In other words, she will not ask others what she's not willing to do herself. So she comes to the place where she says, this is what we need. I'm all in. Are you all in with me? I'm going before you. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Pastor Jack Hayford, he's the pastor of Church on the Way in California, Van Nuys, California. And really, as I've listened to a lot of this stuff over the years, I had a chance to be in a couple of his seminars. One of the things he does with his church staff is that everybody that comes on his church staff serves first in a janitorial position. So if you're going to be associate pastor, that's fine. You're going to start cleaning the toilets. Why does he do that? He told us in one of the conferences why he does that. He said because Jesus himself modeled servant leadership. Jesus took off his garment, and he got down on his knee, and he held a towel, and he washed his disciples' feet in a demonstration of what leadership ought to look like. In other words, I'm never going to ask you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. That's what Jesus did. That's what servant leadership, the model is. And so I think all of us at work, when we have a boss that's not willing to do the stuff that they're asking us to do, we get a little upset, don't we? Does that happen to you? Yeah. He's just lazy. You know, and I endeavor to be that type of boss at work myself, right? So when I've got my team, I've got 19 people that report to me at IQVIA, and I ask them to do certain things, I ought to know what I'm talking about. I ought to know. So I might engage him and I'll have a conversation. I'll say, now this is what I've looked at on this report. Have you looked at this report yet? No. I said, well, let me show you. Let's go through it, right? And if I don't know what I'm talking about and can't take them through it, it's not going to give me a lot of authority, not going to give them a lot of confidence to want to follow suit, right? And so when I can demonstrate I know what I'm talking about like this because I've gone there first, that's what Esther did. She said, me and my attendants. That's not good English, but her and her attendants would not engage others and bring them into something that they weren't doing themselves. Lord, I want to do it myself first. I want to be living this and then invite others into what I'm living. It's so much better because oftentimes we have this tendency to look out there and say, and almost be judgmental about somebody else. Wow, man, I'm doing that. I'm seeing like this. I'm seeing like that. I'm seeing it. And so, you know, and when we begin to get this attitude in our heart that God has to kind of break down and deal with, we don't know what he's doing there in their lives, in their situation. And so Esther demonstrates servant leadership in this way. She lays down her life. She calls others to do the same at the end of chapter 4. And so going back to King David, rescuing the sheep from the mouth of the lion, the bear, standing before Goliath, spending his life on things that don't really matter. But I think us coming to the resolve that I can't spend my life on things that ultimately don't matter. It's just a waste of my time. And so ultimately, it's a waste of your time, Lord. I look at chapter 4 and I just see these principles of that first response to opposition, to the enemy's opposition, the focus of intercession, the focus of prayer. I look at the way that Esther evaluated the cost of being a follower and came to the conclusion, if I perish, I perish. I look at the way that that we see that the revelation that she comes to, that she basically says, my life is not my own. And I see how the church ought to live. And I'm provoked. And I think of Nehemiah being in a place of comfort, and yet being broken for the needs of his people on the outside. And I ask, Lord, would you give me that same heart? Would you give me that same mindset that would say, I don't want to spend my life on things that don't ultimately matter. I don't want to spend my life on things that will pass away. I want to spend my life on things that will bring eternal value, eternal reward. want to invest in things that matter. So yes, I enjoy playing golf. You know what's more fun for me now is to take my 17-year-old son with me to play golf and enjoy the conversation and the fellowship and the discussions, and hopefully go deeper on some of the holes. Hopefully, you know, make good scores, but hopefully go deeper in our conversations. I want this to matter. I want this to count. And so I go play ball in the mornings with some of the guys at First Baptist Church. It's real early in the mornings. We get up, but we get in and we're playing ball, and then right in between, we take a break and we have devotions and we pray for one another, we encourage, and grown men holding hands together in a circle, just loving on each other and saying, this matters. We're together in this. And then you may go to work and you may deal with the challenges and the situations that you're dealing with, but you're looking from a bigger focus because you see that ultimately, I want to spend my life on things that matter. Esther got to the place where she said, Lord, if I perish, I perish. But I can't not stand and get up for my people. Lord, I'm asking that you would help each of us to stand in the gap. I'm asking that you would help each of us to examine our own hearts. Lord, to evaluate where our lives are going. Can you just come and put a place off before us? I'm asking, Lord, that you would go deeper in our lives, in this situation that we're living in. Lord, maybe we need to do a little examination of our comfort level, examination of how we're spending our time. The Holy Spirit, that you would just identify for us areas where, like Esther, we were hesitant to put on the sackcloth and ashes, humility, brokenness, and the fear of the Lord, and to go after you. God, would you show us some of those areas of our lives right now? Areas where we need to confess, lay down before you, and receive your mercy. Us to a fresh awakening. An awakening to what's going on there, right outside our doors, Lord. Would you give us a burden, Lord, even this week, to pray, to fast, to intercede, to stand in the gap, Lord? Maybe there's just even one person that the Lord will put on your heart, one name. One person in your community, a neighbor. One person in your workplace, a coworker maybe, a boss. Maybe there's one person in your family, extended family. Lord, just begin to put them on your heart, and you would intercede and ask God for a divine strategy, and even believe God for this week, for your mouth to be open and for your heart to be engaged and for an opportunity to serve them. Maybe it's more public for you. Maybe it's going to a clinic, like the abortion clinic, or some other place where there's so many people in a place of need and brokenness, and God wants to send you. Thank you, Lord.